Our scripture this morning, then, is Matthew 5:5, which says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's just pray briefly. Father, we ask now for your blessing upon our study time. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be attentive to the leading of your Spirit. Instruct us, give us understanding, make us fruitful and holy disciples, pleasing in your sight and fit for every good work, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Inheritance is one of the great themes of the Bible. The earth that's going to be inherited is the Lord's, isn't it? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Because why? Because he made it. That's what Psalm 24 says. He made the earth and everything in it. He founded it upon the seas, and he established it on the waters. Psalm 95 says, "The sea is his, for he made it." Psalm 89 says, "The heavens are yours, and the earth also, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them." The book of Daniel says, "Let the living know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whomever he will." To whom will God give this earth and all its fullness that is his? He's going to give it to whom he chooses. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, what is an inheritance? An inheritance is something that is passed down from father to children through the family, right? Through a will, through a testament, right? It is the inheritance is the father's possessions. It is, if you please, the homestead. And to have a share in the inheritance is to be entitled, to be privileged to a possession, to a portion, or a lot, okay? We talk about the lot that has fallen to me, my portion. Who receives an inheritance? Well, the heirs do. The children do. If you're not one of the children, if you're not one of the heirs, what do you get? You get nothing. Okay? You are shut out. It's important to be aware of the theme of inheritance that runs through the scriptures, brothers and sisters, beginning with Abraham. Traced down through the line of Abraham and on into the New Testament. That's what I want to speak about this morning at first. Abraham received certain promises from God, that he would be the father of many nations, that God would bless those who bless him, and especially noteworthy in the promise to Abraham is a land promise. To you and to your seed, I will give this land for an everlasting possession. God said to Abraham, walk up and down in it, north and south and east and west. He says, everywhere you set your foot, Abraham, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. It's called the land of promise, the land of promise. That being said, the scripture makes it quite clear that even though Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan during his life, he did not actually receive it for his own yet. He never received it. He dwelt there as a stranger in a strange land, and so did Isaac his son, and so did Jacob his grandson. Acts chapter 7 says, and that's Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, Acts 7 says that God gave him not even enough ground to set his foot on. Understand, not even a foot of ground fell to Abraham, but he promised to give it to him for an everlasting possession and to his seed after him. Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham died without ever receiving it, but he waited for it expectantly as from a distance, and he was assured of it. Now, does God ever break his promises? Obviously not, okay? And yet it is called the land of promise, the land which was promised to him and to his seed after him. And Hebrews says, and Jacob and Isaac, heirs with him of the same promise. Okay, that is, I will give this land not just to your descendants, but to you and to your descendants. So what does this mean? What does it require? Clearly, this requires a resurrection, doesn't it? It's a promise of resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the fathers died, But I will give the land to you and to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. When we are talking about inheriting the earth, as I said, these Beatitudes are eschatological. Okay, this one looks forward to the day of resurrection and beyond, in the day of rewards and punishments, when each man is going to stand to receive what is due him for the things that are done in the body. It's crucial, from a biblical interpretive standpoint, it is crucial to recognize that this promise of God to Abraham forms the backdrop of all other scriptural promises regarding the inheritance, including this beatitude, including in the book of Ephesians, where it says that in Christ we have received an inheritance, including in the book of Revelation, where it says that he who overcomes will inherit all, including in Matthew 25, where the Lord says, "Come, thou blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world," including 1 Peter, where he says, "He has laid up for us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade away." See the resurrection promise at the end of the book of Daniel. The angel says to Daniel that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They sleep in the dust of the earth, they shall awake. We're talking about the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then he says, "As for you, Daniel, go your way. You will go to your rest, and you will arise to your inheritance, to your portion, your lot, at the end of the days." As a resurrection promise, a portion will fall to each one. What we read earlier today in Psalm 37, and I'll recall your attention there, has to be understood from this perspective. Okay, the promise to Abraham is the scriptural foundation and the context of all such promises. Psalm 37:3 says, "Dwell in the land and feed on God's faithfulness." What land is David talking about in that psalm? Of course, that's the land of promise. How is Israel God's chosen people at all? Well, it's because they're his covenant people, right? It's because they're the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're heirs of the promise. And under the first covenant, the Sinai covenant, they were there dwelling in the land of promise as a preliminary fulfillment of God's promise to their forefathers. But it wasn't the final fulfillment. Do you know why? Because the fathers themselves, when are they going to receive their promise? They died without receiving it yet, and that the promise stands. Psalm 37 says this, "Evildoers shall be cut off from it." Well, when? They're there now, aren't they, in the land of promise? They're going to be cut off in the end. "But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will carefully look for them, but they shall be no more." And verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth." Okay, it's the land promise. And it says, "They shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So when Jesus says to a Jewish audience, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he is not making up a new idea, is he? He's not preaching into a vacuum. This idea did not just originate here with the Sermon on the Mount. He is quoting the scripture. He's quoting Psalm 37:11, talking exactly about this: to whom will the rights of God's promises to Abraham fall? Who has the birthright? Okay? In Romans 4, it says that the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. That he would inherit the world, the cosmos, not just a piece of land between two rivers, not just the land of Canaan only, the land of Israel. Okay, how does this expand? We are taught in the New Testament scriptures. The scriptures say that the promises are to Abraham and to his seed that he would inherit the world. And a number of years ago, we studied Galatians. Of course, in Galatians, we learned that that seed is Jesus Christ, and by extension, all those who are in him, okay? Not just the bloodline, not just Jews who are of the line of their forefather, but Gentiles also who share the faith of Abraham as well. Paul says he is the father of us all, okay? And without getting too deep into the book of Ephesians, this is what Paul calls the mystery. Okay, this is a truth that was, it's written in the scriptures in the Old Testament, okay, the Hebrew scriptures, it's in there, mind you. But now that Christ is risen and has given the Great Commission to go and preach the gospel to every nation, now he says it's been clearly revealed to the apostles that Gentiles too, believing Gentiles, are co-heirs, there's that important word, co-heirs with believing Jews. The promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed to inherit the world is not just to flesh and blood descendants of those 12 tribes. It is to any and all who are of the faith of Abraham, okay, the faith in Christ by which God justifies the sinner. What matters, brothers and sisters and friends, is whether or not you have the faith of Abraham. Though you and I are Gentiles, and I address my believing brothers here, okay? Though you and I are Gentiles, the scripture says we are no longer outsiders, we're no longer foreigners to the covenant of promise, but we are now fellow citizens by faith in Jesus with the saints in the Old Testament, who were what? They're all Jews, because they're the descendants of Abraham. But we now are no longer outsiders. We are included in the covenant, and we have a share, an allotment, in the promised inheritance. Okay? Remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees? Don't congratulate yourselves that you're the sons of Abraham, right? Because God can raise up out of these stones children for Abraham. And that's virtually what he did, isn't it? Okay? From the ends of the earth, sons and daughters of Abraham are coming in. Now, this is the purpose of gospel preaching. This is why, for example, Jesus commissioned Paul to go preach to Gentiles. This is the purpose of teaching in every nation, to bring people into this birthright, okay, into the rights of sons, what the scripture calls the adoption. And I'll refer you to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. This is why Jesus commissioned Paul to go be a messenger to Gentiles. He says this: to open the eyes of the blind, to turn them from darkness to light, and from their false religions and their gods and their superstitions, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins, but not just that, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. You understand? You become written into the will, into the covenant. Okay? Why does the adoption matter? Because who gets the inheritance? The heirs, the family. God is assembling for himself a people, a family. Okay, Titus says this, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a special people, his own special people who are zealous for good works. Do you get what I'm getting at? God is making us into his people who once were not a people. We're from all over the place. We don't have that much in common by way of bloodline. Okay? We're just a mishmash of everything, and we came from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of sins and so on. But now in Christ, we are his special people through the redemption through Jesus Christ. Notice this too. Back to the beatitude. I want you to see something else before we go on to talk about meekness. It doesn't say, blessed are the meek, for they shall go to heaven. Understand? It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I will say this again, heaven is not the final destiny of the believer. Okay, I've said it before, and I don't know if you ever get tired of me, I don't want to belabor the point, but we have to remember this because it's very crucial that we think biblically. The hope of the believer is that in the end, the dwelling of God shall be with men. Christ is returning, right? The scripture says he shall rule from shore to shore. God's promise is that the Son of David will rule over the nations. I give you the ends of the earth for your possession, right? That's what it says in Psalm 2. And the wealth of the nations shall be brought to him, and he will sit enthroned on Mount Zion. Okay, the reason that God is not here among us now is because he withdrew when sin came into the world. At the very beginning, he used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, didn't he? But now the earth is under a curse and God has withdrawn to his place. That's not going to stay that way indefinitely. Okay, the scripture says that in the end, the dwelling of God is with men and he will walk among them and be their God and they will be his people. Yes, the believer's spirit goes to heaven for now when you die, because the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's where the Lord is right now, am I right? But Jesus is coming here, and he is coming to stay. He's coming to restore and to cleanse and to renew. He's coming to raise the dead, right? He says, behold, I make all things new. And so, for example, when Jesus says, behold, I prepare a place for you, well, that place, too, is going to be coming here. In the scriptures, it says, I saw the new Jerusalem, what? Descending down out of heaven from God. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, where I am, there you will be also. So he's coming here. He's coming to stay. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the scripture does say things like, we have a better and more lasting possession in heaven. It says, store up treasures for yourself in heaven. Jesus is going to bring it all with him when he comes. He says this as well. He says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. My reward is with me. By parallel, I'll give you this illustration. If your dad said to you that your Christmas presents are in the attic, does that mean you're going to go live in the attic? No, it doesn't, because the Christmas presents can come down from the attic. So there's this idea of a cosmic, up in space or outer space or in heaven, wherever it is, spiritual existence beyond the skies forever and ever. That's a holdover from Greek mythology. Okay, it's not biblical, and it's therefore incorrect. I don't care how many hymns it's in, it's not biblical. Scripture says the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Okay, Psalm 37. That might help you answer a couple of kids' questions. Kids want to know, it seems most often, are there going to be pets in heaven? Things like that. Well, the short answer, I don't know if it's the short answer, but we're not going to be in heaven, okay? We're going to be here, and it's going to be all made new. One thing this helps you to do, it helps you to just read the prophets at face value, okay? Just take the Lord's word for it when he says things like the lion and the lamb and the wolf and the child and the cobra and all of that. Just take him at his word. The scripture means what it says. And, you know, I don't know about your own personal pet. You know, my reading of the scripture is Fluffy and Tiger won't be resurrected from the dead. But there will be animals, okay? Much more important than that is that the relationship between God and man and animals and all of his creation will be as it should have been from the beginning. It will be restored. All will be made new, and all will be made right. That is the biblical teaching. All right, so who are these heirs? Who are these heirs? They are the meek. If you missed Sunday school this week, you saw our memory verse, or if you missed it, you didn't see our memory verse, I still recommend that you come to Sunday school. The verse for the week that has gone by said this in part, God said, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I was here during the week, and I was putting the memory verse up on the board. And I'll tell you what, that verse really struck me. You know, I really felt like God put his finger right on the issue, didn't he? It resonated with me. That's the thing, that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I just felt that that explains me. You know, there's no use pretending that I'm something that I'm not. God just seems to know what's going on down deep in there, that I'm not right. You know, I'm not good. God's pledge, as the flood subsided and these eight sinners get off the ark, was that he would never again curse the ground for man's sake, even though he should, really, is as much as he's saying, even though the imagination of man's youth is evil, of man's heart is evil from his youth. What you see from that is that the flood and that terrible judgment didn't solve man's sin problem, did it? Man's evilness went on, and it deserves a curse, okay? But God withholds himself. He should, by all rights, do what he once did. He has the power to do it again, to literally destroy every living thing. But he says, I won't. And in his kindness and his patience, he puts up with all of our conduct And he reaches out to us instead in the hopes that we will come to, I guess, that we'll wake up and we will look for forgiveness and that we'll try to get things right. And meekness has something to do with this awakening to God's not dealing with you according to what the secrets of your heart deserve. And I would like to suggest to you that meekness is the foremost desirable quality that God is looking for in a man or a woman. Okay, the scripture says, what does God require of you? The prophet Micah says this. What does God require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, humbly with your God? In 1 Peter, the apostle writing to the wives, writing to the women about what's true beauty, he says, don't let your adornment be all of this fancy stuff, right? Merely outward. He talks about fancy hair, fancy jewelry, fancy clothes. Okay, don't let your adornment be that kind, but rather let it be the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Okay, King James Version says a meek and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Those are Peter's words, very precious. Can you see that God prizes meekness? It's very precious. It's a lot like poor in spirit, but it seems to pertain more to our behavior. It flows out of poor in spirit, I think, but it affects how do I conduct my relationships with my fellow man and with God. Having had God put his finger on what's the matter with me, that the imagination of my heart is evil all the time, and yet he spares me, having seen myself exposed and laid open before God and escaping, at least for now, judgment, how does that change how I deal with all of you? And how does that change how I deal with God? Meekness isn't being a wimp. It isn't being a shrinking violet or a pushover. Okay, meekness means that I voluntarily govern myself. I voluntarily restrain myself. It means that I forego wrath and revenge and rights and self-assertion and outbursts. Okay, how do I react when I am challenged? How do I react when I am ordered to do something? How do I react when I am when I'm humiliated? How do I react when I am stressed and burdened, when I'm overworked? Okay, you see what I'm saying? When I am insulted, the meek respond to those incidences in a certain way. They choose to respond in a certain way. You see, the I don't know what's the antonym, the non-meek, the proud, I guess, respond in quite a different way. Okay, the meekness comes from having this sober view of myself with respect to my relationship to others. It's not the same as weak. Okay, meek is not the same as weak. One can be very, very strong and powerful and capable and still be meek. Consider how the Holy Spirit is pictured in Scripture as a dove. Okay, is the Holy Spirit weak? No, by no means. But he comes to us in gentleness. He instructs us with patience. He convicts us of our sins with love. He fills us and comforts us, and he warms our hearts, and he reassures us that we are God's. And at the same time, is there any doubt as to the power of the Holy Spirit, the divine power that he imparts for the demolishing of stronghold, for our war against the sin, the flesh, and the devil? Okay, a dove, though, it's harmless. It is this unthreatening creature. The Lord Jesus, too, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? What was his whole life like? He did not quarrel and raise a ruckus in the street, the scripture says. Well, let's paraphrase. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He kept on saying to people, don't be afraid. People who trembled at the goodness they encountered in his presence. Scripture says he heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He says, let little children come to me. Okay, our meek, gentle Lord takes up children on his knee and blesses them. It's not his will that any should perish, even though the imaginations of our heart are evil from our youth up. Okay? Jesus is gentle and patient, and yet he can still the storm with a word, right? He commands even evil spirits, and they have to flee. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "It's me. I am he." And they stumble and fall backwards, okay? People with swords and clubs are afraid of him, and yet he submits to their arrest, and he goes to the cross without resisting, okay? He it is who says, "Blessed are the meek." And he urges us to be that way, too. Just let me finish with three headings, which I think if we take this in combination, come pretty close, I think, to what the Lord wants us to be with respect to this, okay, by way of meekness. And I'll say this to you, brothers and sisters. Let's be teachable, long-suffering, and self-effacing. Okay, teachable, long-suffering, and self-effacing. And let me just quickly describe them. Teachableness first. Okay, James says, we need to set aside all wrathful outbursts and struggling and striving, all self-pleasing wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. Okay? He says, be quick to hear the word. Yeah. Be slow to speak, slow to wrath. So a meek person, a meek disciple, sets himself before the Spirit of God and says, my ears thou hast opened. Okay? I need you to teach me. The writer of Proverbs, I think it's one of the funnier things in Proverbs, he says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I don't have the understanding of a man. He says, I have never learned wisdom, nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One. Okay, what is he saying? I need to learn. Okay, I need you to show me the way, and I'm ready to learn. So you go ahead and talk, and I will sit here and listen. You instruct, I will take notes. Okay, the meek person then doesn't see Bible reading and going to church and going to prayer meeting as burdensome obligations. Understand, they are not interruptions of the rest of his life. Instead, they are a means. He sees them as a means for him to meet a real need of his, a need for knowledge and wisdom. Okay? And I think this is how you can tell the difference between a genuine, zealous disciple and a mere churchgoer. Okay? And this is how you can tell the difference in a person's attitude about attendance. You know, with some of us, our attitude about attendance needs a little tuning up. Okay, yes. We really are dependent on God. I don't know how much more clearly I can get this across to you. We are dependent on God. And when other things like sleep and lunch and, you know, whatever's on TV takes precedence, okay, what we are tacitly saying is that we do not really need that badly to receive the implanted word. You know, we don't really need the fellowship of the saints. We don't really need to worship our God in the congregation in the beauty of holiness. Okay? Search your heart, my friends, and see, am I meek before God? Don't I need the blessing of worship and of teaching? Don't I need the Holy Spirit to move upon my soul? Don't I need the fellowship here? So teachableness, okay, a receptiveness, an openness, a submissiveness that says, I need you, and you know, when you get right down to it, I am a foolish child and untaught. Long-suffering was the second one, okay? Teachableness, long-suffering. This has aspects both towards God and towards man. Okay, when God corrects me or chastises me because of some fault of mine, I'm dealing with the fallout of my sin. The meek disciple bears it, okay? And he doesn't fret. And we saw don't fret several times there in that Psalm 37. Okay, David said at one point in his life, let me fall into the hands of God because his mercies are great. When you're being chastised for your sin, you're suffering the fallout from your sin, the meek person says, okay, we'll just endure whatever he decides. These are the consequences of my actions, and I'll receive them from God. If I see something in the scriptures that strikes me as a hard teaching, I don't argue with the Bible, you know, I don't fret, and I'll say, okay, God, this is what your word says, and so help me. When my life gets difficult and it's hard for me to make ends meet, I don't complain and grouse and get all, you know, ruffled up. Don't question the wisdom of God in appointing that for you. Don't fret. That's long-suffering. It has to do with how you deal with stress. We all have stress. It has to do with how you deal with persecution and injustice. Do you feel sorry for yourself? That's not what the meek does. Okay. The scripture says, let the same mind be in you that Christ Jesus had. He was God himself in very nature, and he lowered himself down to have to endure all of these things, even the cross. Peter says he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. And so the scripture says, likewise, you fret not thyself when life is hard. Okay, commit yourself to a faithful creator and continue to do good. Okay? Long-suffering applies to how you deal with the failures of others. You're quick to condemn them. Being meek, the person is not quick to condemn. He remembers his own failures very well. We fly off the handle and we vent our anger. No, who said you have to vent? Have self-control. The scripture says don't fret. Don't avenge yourself. Long-suffering has to do with how you deal with disagreements. Okay, the Christian is willing to yield. You deal with disagreements by patient instruction instead by a soft answer. And finally, meekness isn't only about dealing with the bad. It's also about how you deal with the good. So teachableness, long-suffering, self-effacing. We're tested by our difficulties, but we're also tested by our successes too, right? By bounties. The meek man receives praise in a certain way. There's a proverb about it. It says, Proverbs 27:21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but a man is tested by the praise he receives. Okay, be careful. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Remember, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. Who are we? We're nobody, okay? I don't want to have a big head. I don't want to ever be proud. I know my own heart too well. I know what God says, what God means when he says the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, Romans says. There's a couple times in the book of Samuel. Again, I think it's a little bit humorous. Somebody says, who am I? A dead dog. Really, that's it. That's who I am. I am a dead dog. The meek, the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and that they can treat him as well as they do. How do you like that? Okay, the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. That's Martin Lloyd-Jones said that. Self-effacing. It's an emptying of myself. It's a dying to myself. No, not me. Let Jesus Christ get all the glory. He is the righteous one. I am a convict. Okay? In all of that, teachableness, long-suffering, self-effacing, Christians can afford to be meek. Okay? You can afford to be because you know that you have a greater and more lasting possession. You will inherit all. That is the word of God. You will inherit the earth. The Spirit of God says, be patient, endure, rule your own spirit well, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to wrath. Psalm says, don't fret. All things are yours, things present, things to come, the world. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Indeed, Father God, you know each of us, you know our hearts, and you know our successes and failures, Lord. You examine us and you know us full well. We set ourselves before you now, Lord, in the quiet of the afternoon, and we pray for your help in these things. May your Spirit form Christ in us. Indeed, though he is the mighty God, he was meek and lowly, and he has told us to follow in his steps. We pray, Lord God, for very great patience with our fellow man, humility with regards to you and to your word. Let us be teachable. Let us suffer long and be patient and glad. And let us not be too proud of ourselves, Lord God. We know that you are the one who saves, and all the credit goes to you. May your name be praised forever, we say in Jesus' name. Amen.